This morning, as we continue our new series of sermons in the Psalms, I'd ask that you follow along as I read Psalm 3 this morning. The psalm is printed in your worship bulletin, and that's in the English Standard Version. You may be following along in another version as well. But here this morning, we turn to Psalm 3 as we have this study together in the first book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41. And here, for the first time, we find a psalm that is labeled or titled as a Psalm of David. All but two of the subsequent psalms in the first book of the Psalter also have a title or designation pointing to David. And the two that are lacking it, there's actually good reason for why that's the case in light of the structure of those psalms. And so many of these initial psalms point us directly to David, who was their author, and who, as we'll see this morning, is writing out of a profound experience that he himself had endured, and all the significance to what is said here in this psalm in light of that background understanding of what David himself had endured. And so please follow along as Psalm 3 is read this morning. A Psalm of David. When he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Psalm 3, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning asking that you would abundantly supply the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives, so that this portion of the Bible would be meaningful to us, that we'd be able to understand it, and having understood it, Lord, that we would take hold of it with a lively faith in a way that would show our trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, work in our hearts today, so that having heard your word, our lives would be forever changed, asking as we do, in Jesus' name, amen. And so as we've started this series in the Psalms, we've seen how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, in many ways, are like doorways into the Psalter. They introduce to us themes of great significance in order to really grasp what God is holding out to us in the remainder of the Psalms. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have a number of things in common. Both of them talk about blessing. They talk about happiness. They talk about having an untainted joy that nothing is able to take away from us. And in Psalm 1, that joy, that happiness, is associated with delighting in the law of the Lord, in the Torah of God, that is, his word, his instruction, that which he has revealed to us in the Bible from beginning to end. Meanwhile, the second psalm also speaks of happiness, but in speaking to us about happiness there, it directs us to the Messiah, to the King, to the Anointed, and we are told that those who take refuge in him are blessed. they are given this happiness. The first happiness is that of fruitfulness and flourishing. The second happiness is the happiness of security, the happiness of having peace, the happiness of indeed knowing that Christ is a refuge for us. So they're united in talking to us about happiness. But the first two psalms are also united in setting before us the reality of the presence of adversaries. The wicked ones who disregard God's Torah in Psalm 1 and who instead engage in sin, doing what they want rather than what God would have them to do. And then the adversaries described in Psalm 2 who are not so much against God's Torah, his instruction, but they're against God's anointed. They're against the Messiah. They're against the King. They're against Jesus. And they stand in open rebellion against him. And so there is blessing. But that blessing comes in the presence of adversaries. And so what we do, what we find here as we turn to Psalm 3 is that this is the first of many, many psalms that express the impact of that conflict upon the lives of those who are followers of God, those who are seeking to walk in a conformity to his instruction and who are endeavoring to find safe refuge in the King whom he's given, even Jesus Christ. And so we find here beginning in Psalm 3 that oftentimes there is conflict, oftentimes there is hardship, oftentimes there is crisis. We live in a world in such a way that there is strife and difficulty that impacts us as followers of Jesus on a very personal level. And so the psalmist says here in verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, in this psalm, also characteristic of many of the psalms, right off the bat, we find language that is remarkable because it is often in the first person singular. And that's worth mentioning before we get any further this morning. The psalmist here speaks of the impact of this conflict upon himself in a very personal way. Now, I think two things are going on here when the psalmist speaks in this personal fashion. On one hand, we're reminded again that David is the one who has authored this psalm. And so David is a pointer to the one who would come from his household, of his lineage, who would be God's great king, even Jesus Christ. And so when the psalmist sometimes speaks in this very personal way, one of the things he's doing is pointing us to the way in which Jesus Christ endured even worse things as he came into the world to be our Savior. And so we think of some of what David experienced and how it maybe even evokes for us what we've recently studied in Matthew's gospel, the suffering that Jesus endured to bring about our redemption as he gave his life to take away our sin. And yet on the other hand, the psalmist speaks here personally, not because his life of faith is divorced from the broader community. Notice what he says here at the very end of the psalm in verse 8. Your blessing, O Lord, be on all your people. Of course he sees that he is living his life in the midst of the community of faith. And he doesn't see his experiences as divorced from all those other ones who are seeking to follow God. But at the same time, the Bible is quick to acknowledge that so often the battleground is indeed the individual souls of believers. That indeed the battleground is in your heart and in mine. That battleground where fear and faith are in conflict, where panic and peace are contending against one another, where concern and worry is battling against confidence that we are to have in Almighty God. Well, here in Psalm 3, there is a very important lesson for us. And the lesson, to put it as simply as I know how, is that even at your lowest point, you can have confidence in the God of salvation. Even at your absolute lowest point, this psalm reminds you that you can have confidence in God, the God to whom belongs salvation. Now, as I mentioned before reading this psalm, we notice the title that's given to it here, Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you might ask, well, why is that particular detail included here in this psalm? Why is the very first psalm attributed to David one that we are told was written in the context of his experience of fleeing from Absalom, his son? And I think the answer to that is it's placed first because it was the worst experience of David's life. When David fled from Absalom, his son, who threatened to take over the kingdom, in a very intricate story that we find in 2 Samuel, this was the worst, the lowest moment in David's life. Absalom, his son, had won over the hearts of the people. He had stolen away their loyalty from the king to himself. He was acclaimed by popular majority to be king in David's place. David fled from Jerusalem with a small army of followers, and he eventually would have to fight a battle against a great multitude from Israel in the forest of Ephraim before the city of Mahanaim. And this was the gravest peril to David and to his kingship that he would ever know. The mighty giant Goliath, hey, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Saul, what about Saul? Well, Saul, his own bitterness brought him down himself. The Philistines, David could carve through them like a hot knife through butter. None of them were a problem. It was this moment that was the greatest challenge and the gravest danger he had ever faced. And indeed, this psalm matches so closely with what we find narrated in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. How many are my foes? How many are rising against me? And even when we find in verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, he answered me from his holy hill. David had had to flee Jerusalem. He left the Ark of the Covenant behind. He was separated from those physical reminders of God's presence. But nonetheless, he cried out to the Lord. David's lowest point. Now, my friends, are you surprised to hear that Christians have low points? Right? Has it come as a little bit of a shock to you that there are low points, valleys in the Christian experience? It seems that more and more in our day, the assumption on the part of so many followers of Jesus is that we should have everything worked out for us, that the love of God in Christ means that we would always have health, that we'd always have prosperity, we'd always have all of those outward things that we need in order to be happy and contented. And when they don't happen exactly as we hope, when we hit those low points, perhaps we're surprised and maybe even shocked and disillusioned. But for you who have really lived life with Christ this morning, maybe it doesn't come as a surprise that there are low points. Maybe to even talk about having low points brings you to a place where you recall a moment when you were at rock bottom, when you were, as it were, in the deepest, darkest pit, with no ability to clamber up the walls of this pit, were absolutely sheer and nothing upon which you could grasp in order to get yourself out of it. Now, you know what it is to be in a deep, dark pit, to have a low point in your life. This was the low point of David's life, yet hear his confidence, the confidence he had in the midst of crisis this morning, the confidence that enables him to say in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." The confidence that enabled him in verse 8 to say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, and in spite of it all, Lord, your blessing will be on your people." Confidence in crisis in the mouth of David. Confidence in crisis in the mouth of Jesus, even on the cross, saying, "Into your hands, O Father, I commit my spirit." Confidence in crisis that God would have for you to make your own possession by faith, even here this morning, as his word is applied to your hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. My friends, confidence will not be found in your faithfulness to God. So this whole scenario of David fleeing from Absalom, his son, who was trying to take the kingdom for himself, we find the reason why this event took place in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Nathan the prophet comes to confront King David over his sin in taking Bathsheba, who is the wife of another man, to be his own, and having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed in battle. And Nathan announces in 2 Samuel chapter 12, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And so the whole series of events that culminated with David fleeing for his life, the first domino that was kicked off was David's own sin of committing adultery and murder and taking Bathsheba and having her husband assassinated. So this scenario is a consequence, and it is a rebuke on account of David's foolish disregard for God's ways. Now, this is the same David who in some of the Psalms celebrates lavishly God's law and says that that law is to him more precious than gold and silver and sweeter than honey, and by them your servant is warned. And yet nonetheless, even though David exalted God's law, there were moments when he who was to be shepherd in Israel was himself a straying sheep who went far from the paths of righteousness that God had set before him. And so David here is calling on God's help in the midst of a situation that was his fault. Right? Do you see how that works itself out in understanding the background for this psalm? He was in this predicament because of foolishness and sin on his part, and yet now that he's in the midst of it, what does he do but call out to God for mercy? And so you see, David here is not taking confidence in himself. He doesn't list out his accomplishments and say, "You know, Lord, you really need to save me from this pickle because I've done this and that and I've been faithful and good and I've done all my responsibilities as king." He doesn't do that. He doesn't list down his resume and say, "Lord, this is the reason why you should be good to me in this crisis." No, what is the ground for his confidence? It's verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Deliverance is of God. It is in the person and character and love of God that David has his confidence. And he knows that he can have audacity to ask God to save him from a consequence of his own sin, because that is how good God is. So good to be able to reach out and to show us salvation in the midst of the consequences of our own misdeeds. As David says in another of the Psalms, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." You see, his steadfast love, that is the ground of David's appeal for mercy. "Lord, deliver me from this mess that I've made, not because I deserve it, but because my confidence is in your abiding love, a love that sticks with me even when I make mistakes, a love that is there for me even when I go astray, a love that holds on to me even when I've let go of you and done my own thing and gone and pursued my own way." And later on in that Psalm 51, that is David's repentance for his sin, he says, "Lord, purge me with hyssop." And hyssop was that bushy herb that was used in a number of the ceremonies of the Old Testament when there needed to be the blood of the sacrifice that was spread or sprinkled. And so by appealing to hyssop, by which he would be purged, he's saying, "Lord, I need blood to cleanse me." And so that's just another way of saying then that David's confidence here, not being in himself, is ultimately in God, who is so good to give Jesus to be the one who would shed his blood to take away our sin. Our confidence is not in our own faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of God shown through Jesus Christ. You see here, as David is on the run, it's a reminder that not every consequence for our sin will get erased. All the pain doesn't just disappear once we repent. Sometimes our lives are unalterably changed. And in those moments, we have arguments, don't we, for why it is that we should pursue God's ways and not our own ways. But nonetheless, as David here is willing to call out to God confidently to deliver him from a danger that his own misdeeds had been the cause of, we are able to celebrate this morning, my friends, what David says in yet another of the Psalms, Psalm 103, that our God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, he deals with us in accordance with his love. Nor is your confidence the product of the scope of your enemies. Sometimes when we're in the midst of crisis, we try to cheer ourselves up by saying, you know, things really aren't that bad. You know, if I really take stock of what I'm dealing with, you know, it's really not that big a deal. It could be worse. Other people surely have more difficulties than I do. Sometimes we try to cheer ourselves up by making our enemies look a little bit smaller than they appeared at first glance. And maybe we sometimes exaggerate. Maybe sometimes we do overreact. But notice here that David doesn't have confidence by shrinking his enemies. Rather, he in all ways demonstrates how formidable they truly are. Three times in the first two verses, he talks of how many his foes are. Many are rising against him. Many are saying, of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And indeed, later on in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. He uses a similar Hebrew root to talk once again about the many who are arrayed against him. He has no doubts that his enemies are formidable and overwhelming. And he says, they are so numerous that they are all around me. They've set themselves against me all around. They've surrounded him. There's no escape. There's no way that you can slip beneath underneath their notice or slip between their fingers. Absolutely formidable. And so it is that we're reminded this morning that our confidence is not in somehow minimizing the enemies we face. We think, for example, of what David says here in verse 2, there is no salvation for him in God, that many are saying to his soul that there is no salvation for him in God. Those moments when our adversaries take aim and try to plunge their scorn deep into our hearts. Maybe that happens through a particular person in your life who taunts you for holding on to God, but more often it happens because the world in general holds us in disdain, or because there is this treacherous and insidious voice instigated by Satan within your soul that speaks doubts into your heart. And so we think of how formidable those tauntings really are, how much they truly do leave a mark upon our souls. And maybe for many here this morning, your hope is shriveling. And your zeal for the things of Christ feels like it's been doused by a bucket of cold water. And all your expectations for what God can do in your life and in the world, they've just been shattered and they're lying in pieces before your feet. And you feel like your faith is evaporating like a puddle beneath the rays of the sun, or like it's being eroded through the constant dripping of the forces of the things in your life, just taking it away little bit by little bit. That's real. Those are formidable enemies. And so our confidence this morning is not saying that's not important, that's not significant, that we can just brush it aside. No, this is a real adversary that we are all facing. Very powerful. Very powerful. Let me think about David. What is he facing? He's facing the prospect of death itself. That's what he's facing, literally dying on the field of battle. So uncertain is the outcome of the battle that his own commanders beg him to stay in the city because they know that he will be the target of the adversaries. They know that he's the one who'll have the bullseye on his back. And so they beg him to stay in the city because they don't know how it's going to go. They just don't know. And we don't want to be those who minimize the reality of death as the final enemy. Whatever else we face, we will all face death. And our culture just brushes it aside and says it's no big deal. We dare not do the same. We dare not do that to death when the Bible speaks of death as the last enemy. We dare not do that to death when Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus' friend and the scripture tells us in John's gospel that his soul is agitated and that he stands there before the tomb, seeing it as the God-man and all of the horrors of the grave, and he weeps because his friend Lazarus has died. Oh, we dare not speak of death as though it were nothing. But our confidence is not then in minimizing these inward and outward adversaries. Our confidence then is in the Lord. And indeed, the greater the acknowledgement of the enemies we face, the greater honor is given to God, who is there for us even though our enemies are serious and formidable and great. The more honest we are about our enemies, the more honor we can attribute to God. And our confidence is not based on your ability to partner with God. Verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. This is one of the reasons that Psalm 3 is often called a morning psalm, because the picture is of David rising up in the morning. He had laid down, he had slept, but now he awakes because God had sustained him. God had sustained him, supported him throughout the course of the night. As one commentator puts it so beautifully, it was like God's arm had been David's pillow as he had supported David's head, even from the hard ground of his encampment. When we are asleep, we are never more vulnerable and passive than at that time when we have laid down our heads to rest. Even those who are light sleepers nonetheless are passive and vulnerable at such moments. There's a story that's going around my house. I don't know if the rumor is true or not entirely, but there was an instance that happened a few weeks back where apparently I had fallen asleep with the television on and with the remote next to me. And the kids decided that they wanted to change the channel to something else or turn off the TV, whatever it is that they were looking to do. And they were very quietly reaching for the remote when suddenly my eyes popped open and I grabbed the remote and took it to myself. And they said, how did you do that? Light sleeper. That's a light sleeper. But nonetheless, when we are sleeping, we are passive. We are vulnerable. And David felt secure enough to sleep, even with his enemies all around him, because in fact he was secure in the safety provided by God. When David couldn't keep watch for his own sake, he knew that God was keeping watch over him all the while. David didn't see himself as partnering with God. He saw himself as safe because of God. And so I think of some of the great passages of the New Testament, John 10, verse 29, where Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You hear that? It is the Father's strength that matters, because no one is able to take those who are in God's hand and somehow pry back his fingers and steal them away from his fatherly love. Or Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Able to keep you from stumbling, able to present you blameless before his presence. His grasp on you, his ability to hold on to you, is the measure of your safety now and the measure of the certainty of your arrival at the peaceful and glorious shores of eternal life. It may feel right now like you are going to let go. And there have been many, many ones who in recent months have very notoriously and publicly let go of their Christian profession. And it may feel like you're about to let go. You may be face to face right now with how it is that in your life you have weak knees and drooping hands, like the writer of Hebrews says in his 12th chapter. But here's the encouragement: the confidence is not in your partnership with God. It's never been about you holding up your end of the bargain. It has always been about God having you. It's always about the fact that God's got this. And the call that comes to you this morning is to stop holding on and just be held by God. by God. So if that's not where confidence comes, where does it come from this morning? Confidence is exercised by prayer and profession. David here in the psalm gives us a practical pattern for combating crisis and growing in our confidence in God. He calls on us to pray in verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Prayer here is a crying out to God. And that David would put it in terms of that which is outward and audible reminds us that though sometimes it's best to pray inwardly, maybe not when we're walking around Wegmans, you know, praying out loud, someone might call the security on us. We pray inwardly at times, but there are other moments when we are those who speak aloud the prayers that we make to Almighty God. And then we think here at how it is David says he answered me from his holy hill, as I mentioned earlier on. David had left the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. The priests had offered to bring it with him as he departed, and he said, no, that's not for me to do. He says, if God is for me, then I'll be back and I'll see it again. But if God has other plans, then let the Lord's will be done. And so David here is reminding us that we pray aloud, but we also pray in accord with the Father's will. Prayer is about submitting our will to God. It's like what Jesus showed us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. It is humility. It is our demonstration of the fact that it is God's will rather than our own that must always prevail. That's our confidence. That's our joy when God's will is being done in our lives. Prayer is an important part of combating crisis with confidence. But notice here, David doesn't only pray, he also professes. Verse 3, he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. He's professing these truths. And then verse 8, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's just declaring this wonderful fact, salvation belongs to the Lord. And don't you see that this is a direct refutation of what the people had been whispering all along? Verse 2, there's no salvation for him in God. And David directly refutes that and says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's making this profession. So we've got these horizontal petitions. We've got these, no, vertical petitions. We've got these horizontal professions. These wonderful ways when we declare what is so, so that God would be honored, so that our own passion would be fueled by assertively combating the world's lies with abiding truth. That's what Abram did this morning, didn't he? Right? He professed faith. And in doing so, God is honored and his own faith is stimulated. And I'd encourage the other young people and children of the church to take that step so that God would be honored and your own faith and zeal would grow. But it happens in other ways as well. Those of us who were able to participate in the Walk for Life a few weekends ago, to be able to be part of a public gathering of Christians where other people were passing by, and to be able to hold positive signs that speak about the value and dignity of life, and to realize that those things are being seen by others, there's something about that that is so honoring to the Lord and stimulating to your own faith, to be able to share Christ with someone else, to tell them God saves sinners through Jesus Christ that honors the Lord, and it's an encouragement to your own soul as it's a benefit to theirs. Maybe you counsel a friend and someone has a problem and you point them to the truth of God's word. And when you're done, you say, boy, I don't know if that helped them, but it sure helped me even in speaking it for their sake. Because to say these things aloud is not a mind game, right? We're not tricking ourselves and just kind of making it up. No, we are honoring the Lord and we are asserting against all of the voices around us, the things that are so. This is the pattern for confidence in the midst of crisis. But confidence here is rooted also in God's ancient promises. And I point you to just one here this morning in verse 3, where David says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. And this language of shield goes back to Genesis 15, verse 1, where God appears to Abram in the wilderness and says to him, Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward. And it was a promise then that was later elaborated upon in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where Moses pronounced upon the people before they entered into the promised land that indeed happy are those for whom the Lord is a shield. And so David here, in contemplating his danger, He's not looking to himself. He's not looking to his own partnership with God. He's not looking to his enemies being small. But he's looking instead, as he cries out in prayer and in profession, he's looking to promises. The commitments that God had graciously made to his people. And he is leaning upon those ancient promises and saying, Lord, it is because you in your truth have established these commitments to all of those who look to you that I know even now in the midst of my sin and weakness that you would be a God of salvation for me. Promises mean that circumstances can never void God's commitments. Our struggles are not a sign that God has lied or that God has abandoned his faithfulness. Though all others might abandon and reject you at one point or another in your life, and indeed everyone with whom you have a relationship will disappoint you in one way or another, God will never abandon you. God will never reject you. God will never disappoint those who call upon his name. All of his promises, which are great and precious, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Study God's promises. Know them well. In that sense, be more acquainted with his promises than you even are with the sorrows and miseries you face. Be a better student of what God commits himself to for your sake in his word, then you are a student of the hardships that are bombarding you on a daily basis. Avail yourself of God's promises, and then you will have confidence. And then lastly here this morning, confidence knows God's mighty and triumphant presence. And there are a number of places here where God's presence is on display, but again, I point you to but one example. The example is here in verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. And David here once again is alluding to other parts of the Old Testament. And in particular, he's alluding to Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. Where, when the people of Israel were making their way through the wilderness, and they were camping, and the tabernacle would be built there in the midst, and the Ark of the Covenant would be in the tabernacle, and God's glory cloud would descend upon the tabernacle. And then God, when God would want them to move on, the glory cloud would rise up and lead them to their next destination. And when the people would say, okay, God's on the move, we need to pack things up and get ready to follow him. As the ark of the Lord was moved to follow after the presence of God, the people of Israel would say this, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And then when they would come to the next destination and the ark would be placed in the tabernacle, the people would say, Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. What David is alluding to here is the reality of God's presence dwelling in the midst of the people. And so we here today, as followers of Jesus, have an even closer, more dynamic and powerful presence of God in our midst this morning, even than the children of Israel had so long ago. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Jesus is here this morning. And indeed, we know even more than Jesus being here this morning by his Holy Spirit, he dwells within us as his spiritual temple. He dwells by his Spirit in all of our hearts. For the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that we read in order to begin our service says this, It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us. And he has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The confidence that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God is with us now and always. And so if God, the true and living God, the almighty God, the eternal God, the all-wise God, the all-good God, if God is with us, then what chance do our enemies have? And what crisis could possibly prevail against us? For as David says here, with confidence in the midst of crisis, not only will those enemies fail, they will fall. And as we'll see repeatedly throughout our study of the Psalms, there's no salvation for those who belong to God without there be a corresponding judgment of those who oppose themselves against God. And David says, I know that by the presence of my God, my enemies will fail. And so through Jesus, all of our enemies have failed. Sin and Satan and death all lie conquered at his feet. And if God is for us, who could be against us? And so this psalm ends by declaring your blessing be on your people. Blessing again, happiness. We've now stared face to face with crisis. We've now talked at least a little bit introductorily about the lowest point of life. And yet at the same time, the psalm says, even so, blessing. There's no contradiction here. There's just confidence that God is that amazing for those who call on him. Please join me in prayer. And so, Father, I would pray this morning for any who are facing crisis, any who might say that the present moment is indeed their lowest moment. And I ask that especially for them, O God, that the confidence that they have would be in you, that you would help us, that you would draw near to us, and that the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit would be indeed a great comfort for us all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so our closing song this morning is found in your worship bulletin. Please join me in standing as we sing, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.